Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie Church. My name's Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to have you along with us. Just as a word of congratulations, I believe that Evelyn Cotton has finished her treatment. So that's really exciting. So we're so thankful for you guys, and we're so thankful to God for sustaining you and carrying all of you, especially Evelyn, during this time. We love you guys heaps, and we rejoice in this good news, and then we'll continue to pray for Evelyn as she progresses as well. So, well, this morning we're going to continue our series in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26. So as you turn in your Bibles there, we'll have a look at that passage together. And then I will pray and we will begin. So Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 30. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done for me will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, for that man, if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for this account of his life and the impending death that is coming. And these last couple of days before his death that we, we get an insight into. We ask that as we look at your scriptures this morning, that your Spirit would give us insight to see Jesus more clearly, that our love for him would grow, and that our desire to serve him with all of our hearts would grow as well. Father, continue to be with us by your Spirit and work in us, shaping us more and more into the image of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The evening has dawned and another day draws to a close over the city of Jerusalem. The city is swarming with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who have journeyed from far and wide to celebrate the annual Passover feast. The city would normally have a population of up to 120,000, but during Passover, the city's population swells into the millions as people from all over the known world flock to Jerusalem to commemorate the Lord's Passover. The city is a hive of activity. Herbs and spices are bought and prepared. Lambs are purchased and slaughtered in the temple, and their blood is sprinkled over the altar. The city is flooded with religious activity as the nation is galvanized around this spectacular Passover event. This week-long celebration is the moment when the Jewish people put a halt on their normal activities and routines of life to commemorate that dark and dramatic day when the angel of the Lord passed over the nation of Egypt, judging Pharaoh for his hard-hearted refusal to free God's people from slavery and bondage. But not only does this feast commemorate God's justice in judging Pharaoh, this feast also commemorates the salvation that God won for his people. Because Passover was designed by God to protect his people and to deliver them from their Egyptian captors. And this is the backdrop of the final 2 days of Jesus' ministry and his life. And this morning we are going to see Matthew paint 3 vivid images as he tells this story of a woman's generosity, a friend's betrayal, and a final meal that Jesus shares before he is killed. And Matthew connects these 3 vivid images and contrasts them from one another, so that we can see Jesus for who he truly is, just like the people in the story. Look with me from verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. These opening 2 verses of this first encounter reveal 2 remarkable points. The first is the setting where this meal is being shared. Notice with me, it's at a place owned by a man called Simon the leper. We don't know who Simon is exactly, but Matthew makes it clear that he had previously suffered from a skin disease. Now, under normal circumstances, a person with leprosy was excluded from family meals because they were considered to be ritually unclean. So the very fact that Jesus is at this man's house suggests to us that he has either been healed by Jesus at some point in the past, and he's just referred to as Simon the leper because he was that previously. Jesus is in this place with a ritually unclean man previously who was outcasted from society. Contrast this with the setting of the religious leaders in verse 3 who are plotting Jesus' downfall and destruction in the palace of Caiaphas the high priest. So Jesus is with the lowly, loving them and serving them and sharing a meal with them. And the religious leaders are in a palace plotting Jesus' downfall. But there is a second and even more striking moment in this short encounter that should jump off to the page at us. And that is the extravagant display of devotion that this woman in Simon the leper's house exemplifies. Matthew's description of this event is very brief. He tells us nothing about who this woman is or where she comes from. Matthew focuses all his attention on the action that she does. And what does she do? She pours what Matthew calls very expensive ointment on Jesus' head. This unnamed woman walks into the room at immense risk to her own reputation, opening herself up to potential criticism, mockery, and shame. And she anoints Jesus' head with an abundance of generous perfume. Imagine it, the fragrance would have filled the entire room as Jesus' body is covered from head to toe in this ointment. This is a dramatic scene of lavish devotion in the middle of a family meal. The same account in Mark's gospel suggests that the value of this flask would have been the equivalent to a year's worth of wages. So just think about that for a minute. The median annual salary in Australia is around $57,000. Wrap your heads around that for a moment and see if it doesn't challenge you like it has challenged me as I've been preparing this message this morning. This woman has poured over Jesus' head the equivalent of a reasonable house deposit. This is an extravagant display of devotion. It is a costly display of worship. And if we're not careful, we might find ourselves thinking, did she really think this through before she poured this ointment out over Jesus' head? What is she thinking? If you're tempted to think like that, I am too, to be honest. And as we look at this, we're actually not alone, because we also see that the disciples respond in the same way. Look with me from verse 8. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum, and given to the poor." This woman's act of devotion is extravagant, perhaps even over the top. Maybe some might even say it is an unwise use of resources. And perhaps like me at times, you might even find yourself siding with the disciples, interjecting, "Why this waste? The value of that flask could have been used for so many good purposes. It could have been given to the poor, donated to charity, given for benevolent uses around the world. Why would you do such a thing?" As I mentioned before, this is how the disciples reacted. They felt this tension, and I'm sure you do as well, like I do. But notice Jesus' response in verse 10. Aware of the disciples' question, Jesus said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." And then Jesus goes on to say this, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world," this gospel of the kingdom that we've been studying, "wherever it goes in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus' closest followers rebuked this woman for pouring on him what was perhaps the most lavish gift he had ever received. Jesus not only defends her actions, but he says that she has done a beautiful thing to him. They are not wasteful. Her extravagant display of devotion is completely and utterly appropriate, according to Jesus, because it prepared his body for burial. Now, we need to be careful here that we don't misunderstand Jesus' response to his disciples. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't care for the poor. There are many times in the Old Testament where God's people are called to care for the sojourner. There are dozens of times in Jesus' ministry and in the New Testament where followers of Jesus are urged to take care for the poor, the sick, and the broken. In fact, just from our passage last week, Jesus' final remarks in chapter 5 highlights that those who are righteous and enter the kingdom of God are those who feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, and visit the sick, and come to the aid of those in prison. Jesus is not flat out saying don't care for the poor. What he is saying is actually consistent with everything else he has said up until this point. Just like the first and second great commandments that we looked at a few weeks ago, God says to love first God and to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, I would argue that we can only genuinely love our neighbor from the heart if we love God wholeheartedly. It is only when God is our supreme love that we will be able to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is the point that Jesus is making, is that this woman has prioritized Jesus first, the supremacy of Jesus first. Her extravagant display of generosity shows to the world that Jesus is of supreme importance. Jesus is of supreme value. And his forthcoming death is of supreme significance. So just take a moment and allow the drama of this event to sink into your hearts. The disciples have been with Jesus for the entirety of his formal ministry. They have seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, proclaim the gospel. They've seen him calm the storm. They've seen him feed the 5,000, and we don't have a single account of them giving Jesus a single gift. We see Jesus receive gold, frankincense, and myrrh at his birth. And here, at the time of his death, as his life draws to a close, this unnamed woman gives to him what is most likely the most valuable thing that she possesses. This is a sign of costly, selfless devotion that shows the supreme goodness of Jesus and the supreme value of Jesus. The disciples were Jesus' closest of companions, and they had forgotten the supreme value of Jesus. But this woman didn't. She saw the supreme value of Jesus and significance of his death, and she worshipped him with generous, lavish, and extravagant generosity. Her gift was entirely appropriate because Jesus is supremely valuable. I think this is a timely reminder for all of us, isn't it? That Jesus is of supreme and ultimate value, I think, can so easily get lost in our own lives. There is nothing in this world that even comes close to the immeasurable worth of Jesus. And yet his closest followers forgot this fact. Rosalie Church, like me, I'm sure you would struggle with the reality that sometimes we can get so familiar with Jesus that we get lulled into thinking that he's just another part of our priorities. He's just another one of our commitments that we have, of the many that we do have. Friends, we can't fall into this trap because Jesus is God's incarnate Son who entered into our world to live a perfect life that we could never live. Jesus is the one who died the death that we all deserve because of our sin and rebellion against God. Through his death and resurrection and forgiveness, Jesus has won for us. He now offers it to us through him. But this woman does this act even before Jesus dies. It's not just what Jesus offers us through the gospel. It's the fact that we have Jesus himself. This woman's example shines as a beacon of the supreme value of Jesus and the supreme significance of his death as a reminder that he is worthy of all that we have. We are meant to value Jesus above all else in this world. So how are we going with valuing Jesus? How are we going with valuing Jesus? When you reflect on your life, does it communicate to the world the supreme value of Jesus? If you think about your dreams and goals for life, are they motivated by the supreme value of Jesus and his death? What about the way that you work? Does it communicate the supreme value of Jesus and his worth to your colleagues? What about the way that you spend your money? Does your budget or your bank statement communicate the supreme value of Jesus and the supreme value of his death? What are the things that you value most, that you aspire to most, that you long for the most? Is it the supreme value and worth of Jesus, or is it something else? If when we reflect on this act of extravagant devotion, we find ourselves responding to the situation more like the disciples, then I think we have to have our hearts reoriented back to the supreme value of Jesus. If we find ourselves treasuring anything above Jesus or even on the same level as Jesus, I think we have to have a chat with God. We need to repent. We need to confess and have our hearts reawakened and affectionate for him, reaching out for him, seeing him as the supreme value of our life. There is a reason why Jesus declares in verse 13 that wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Of all the astonishing things that Jesus did in his ministry and the remarkable displays of love and power, this humble woman who isn't even named is remembered as the one who did a beautiful thing for Jesus. Her story of wholehearted devotion and costly love stands as a beacon which shines the supreme value of Jesus to the world. And this morning we have the incredible privilege of hearing her story, because she is the one that recognized Jesus for who he was and what he was about to do, and considered him to be more precious, more valuable, and more worthy than anything money could buy. This woman, if you like, is the real-life example of the parable of the man who sold everything to acquire the field that contained treasure. This woman is the real-life example of the merchant who gave everything he could to acquire the pearl of great price. This woman treasures Jesus, and Jesus is this treasure. He is the pearl, and her sacrificial, costly, extravagant display of love and generosity proclaims to the whole world that Jesus is of more supreme worth and nothing is more valuable than him. Back in the year 2000, it's pretty scary to actually think that's nearly 20 years ago now, but anyway, I got hooked on a show called The Mole. It was a reality TV competition where contestants would be working as a group to try and build up Kitty in the Bank so that they could win the prize at the end of the show. However, the twist, as the name might suggest, was the fact that there was a mole who was in the group trying to sabotage everything that they were doing to try and make sure they didn't earn as much money in the kitty. The mole had to be sly and stealthy to make sure that they didn't get caught out. And so you'd have all these people in the competition trying to work out, oh, who do you think the mole is? And then the person would lose and they're like, oh, they're definitely on the mole. And so it was a really fascinating show to kind of to watch and see how people were trying to work out who the stealthy mole was behind the scenes trying to sabotage their efforts. And though this is a fairly light-hearted reality TV show, it's really not light-hearted what we're about to consider in this text. This next image that Matthew paints is the story of the horrific details of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. In verses 3 to 5, we see that the religious leaders plot Jesus' downfall. And you'll notice at the end of verse 5 that they were originally going to do this after the feast. But this plot was brought forward because of the sadistic actions of Judas. Matthew noted back in chapter 10 that Judas was going to be the one who betrayed Jesus. But it is not until now that we actually see the grim details of how this took place. Look with me from verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Can you see the stark contrast of the images that Matthew is painting in putting these stories next to one another? On the one hand, we have a woman who generously ascribed value and worth onto Jesus, where Judas sought to gain financially by betraying his master and friend. Judas is selfish and the woman is selfless. Judas is greedy, the woman is generous. Judas betrays Jesus and the woman shows unwavering commitment to Jesus. The text tells us that Judas received 30 pieces of silver, which is the equivalent to about 4 months' worth of wages. Now, that's a fairly substantial amount of money, but my goodness, it pales into insignificance to the sacrifice that the woman let go of. For a third of the value of what the woman parted with, Judas betrays his master to gain a substantial but infinitely worthless amount of money. Judas might have gained 30 pieces of silver, but he lost Jesus. His longing and desire for money drove him away from Jesus. It didn't just drive him away from Jesus. It actually led him to conspire against him and side with Jesus' enemies, to orchestrate the single most grievous sin in the whole universe, the murder of Jesus of Nazareth, God's own son. This is no soft matter. This is a significant event. A weighty reminder of just how destructive greed can be. Rosalie Church, do not be deceived. The accumulation of wealth is incredibly dangerous. It is a dangerous pursuit, especially when it competes with your affection and love for Jesus. Now, don't miss what I'm saying here. Wealth isn't evil. Money isn't evil. Possessions aren't evil. But when wealth and money and the accumulation of possessions compete and take over your love for Jesus, you are well on your way to not just denying Christ, but rejecting him outright. I know of people in my life who have pursued wealth, who used to love Jesus, and little by little by little, they become infatuated with their wealth and they end up turning away from him. Rosalie Church, I would plead with you, please never allow the accumulation of wealth and possessions to compete with your love for Jesus. It is destructive. Wealth had so captivated Judas that he had become blind to seeing who Jesus really was. The unnamed woman saw Jesus for who he was and gave her most prized possession to prepare him for burial. Even familiarity with Jesus, he'd been with him for 3 years. He knew him. He was a close companion, and he turned his back on him. The tragedy of this story and the challenge to all of us is that none of us are immune from being captivated by greed. Sure, Judas is unique in the fact that he is the one who actually betrayed Jesus. But we sure are all capable of loving money more than God, loving gifts more than the giver, loving the creation more than the creator, and loving ourselves more than our Savior. The consequences of Judas's betrayal is dramatic. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, another meal is shared. And at this meal, Jesus declares to his disciples that one of the 12 will betray him. And after that shocking revelation, the disciples are filled with sorrow and begin to ask Jesus in verse 22, "Is it I, Lord?" Jesus answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish will betray me." And just to clarify, everyone there had dipped their hand in the dish. It didn't actually reveal who it was. Verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." 25, "Judas, who would betray him, answered," and I presume that this is in a private one-to-one conversation, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Notice the consequence. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man to have not been born." It is a dramatic, dramatic judgment. Notice carefully in verse 22 that the 11 refer to Jesus as Lord. They refer to him as Lord. But then in verse 25, Judas refers to Jesus as Rabbi. The common title that Jesus' opponents, the religious leaders, referred to him as Rabbi. Judas has cast his lot against Jesus and sided with those who are seeking to destroy him. This is not just a last-minute change. Judas has been on this journey for a long time. Potentially, he never had faith in Jesus in the first place. This indeed is a tragic story of greed and betrayal, which ends in the unjust murder of the Son of God. So let's recap. We have the first image that Jesus paints. We get a glimpse of the supreme worth and value that Jesus is through the extravagant and generous gift of the unnamed woman. The second image is in stark contrast, highlighting the greed and the deception and the betrayal that had infiltrated Judas's heart. And now we'll look at the third and final image that Jesus paints as he presents to us Jesus as the one who fulfills the Passover. In the book of Exodus, before the angel of the Lord passed over Egypt, God instructed his people to slaughter a perfect lamb without blemish and to spread its blood over the doorposts of their houses. This was to symbolize the fact that the perfect lamb had died in place of the firstborn son. And when the angel of the Lord passed over, if the blood of the perfect lamb had been spread on the doorpost, the household was spared of God's judgment. The firstborn son would not be killed. But if the blood hadn't been spread over the doorposts, then the firstborn son would be taken. And this feast, as we mentioned earlier, is a reminder of what God has done both in judging Pharaoh but also rescuing his people. This salvation was freely given by God. And this event, this meal that they're starting to share now is a reminder of God's faithfulness. It's a commemoration of what God did in the Exodus. You'll notice as we look at the text that Jesus chose the place for where the feast would occur. And as he goes to this feast, normal practice is that one person would lead the people in the feast and they would teach them and explain to them what each component of the feast represented. However, in this Passover celebration, Jesus reinterprets the meaning of the bread and the wine and what they represent in light of his impending death. Look with me from verse 26. Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So notice what Jesus is doing here. There's no mention of a lamb. The bread, he says, is my body. No mention of a lamb. The blood is his blood. No mention of a lamb. And then verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In the Passover, it was just a household that was protected. And there's no mention of forgiveness of sins. So what Jesus is doing here is taking the image of the Passover and reinterpreting it and exploding it into the salvation that God is about to deliver through Jesus' death. The Passover, if you like, is a foreshadow of what Jesus is about to do. And this, Rosalie Church, is why we celebrate and commemorate the Lord's Supper. Not only because Jesus commemorates it and institutes it for us to do, but because it is one of the ways that we communicate to ourselves by reminding us, but also communicate to one another, the supreme value of Jesus. Notice the language of Jesus' blood is being poured out. And I think Matthew is actually showing that's the same thing that the woman did by pouring the incredibly expensive ointment over Jesus. Jesus, if the woman's testimony is correct, that she is willing to part with a year's worth of wages just to worship Jesus. Well, here we have the most valuable, the most precious, the most supreme Son of God giving himself to you. He is offering himself to you. This is my body, which is for you. This is my blood. Take it and eat. Take and drink, all of you. So when we share the Lord's Supper together, we are proclaiming to one another that Jesus is far superior to anything else that our world has to offer. Jesus is better than money. Jesus is better than possessions. Jesus is better than any pleasure this world has to offer. And Jesus doesn't hold back. Over the coming weeks, we'll see Jesus journey towards the cross. And after his crucifixion, we'll see him rise from the dead. This Jesus offers himself to you this morning. Now, you might be here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus. You've never trusted your life to him. I want you to look at these two stories of the woman who said Jesus is of supreme value. And also want you to look at the consequences of Judas's choice of rejecting Jesus. And I would urge you this morning, hear the testimony of this woman and see the supreme value that's in Jesus. And see the story of Judas and run away from the pleasures of this world. Run to Jesus, the one who offers himself to you in the wonderful Lord's Supper that we continue to share and commemorate. And remember, you might be here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, but have perhaps wandered away and kind of forgotten how truly valuable he is. This is the God who went to the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'd urge you to turn back to Jesus, for in him you will find complete satisfaction and joy and hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus gave himself for us. Father, there is no gift that we could give you that even comes close to what you have gifted us through sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Father, we thank you for this incredible image of this lavish and generous generosity that this woman has poured over Jesus. Father, it reminds us of how we need to continue to see the value of Jesus and live in light of that reality. Father, we thank you so much that you still, in your love, shared that feast with Judas, even though you knew he was going to betray you. And Father, we are thankful that you have offered yourself to us. You have given yourself to us. And we pray that our life would live like a beacon shining to the world the supreme value of Jesus. Father, even as I pray it right now, that just sounds so hard to do. But we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to help us and make the name of Jesus famous in this world. Captivate our hearts afresh with the gospel and the hope that we have in Jesus, we pray. For his glory and for our joy, we pray all of these things. Amen.